16. What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy. He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already is, and God seeks out what has gone by.
Well, some of us had a romantic candlelight evening Friday night without power in our houses, but not everybody. In fact, yesterday morning I came to find out, and maybe you've heard the stories of barns being torn off the ground and roofs lifted off and kids and parents trapped under a gazebo that collapsed in paradise. I guess they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. A bomb goes off in Beirut this past week in the Christian section of that area of town, and all we hear about is the prominent Lebanese official who was killed, not the Christians of that region, who are now terrified that they're going to be targeted as a result of that bombing. Again, I guess they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it was probably all part of God's plan, and we'll figure it out someday. Yesterday, I presided over a funeral for a 41-year-old woman who had a 17-year-old and a 15-year-old son. During the service, the boy, the 17-year-old, couldn't take his eyes off of me during the service, and maybe he just was trying to hear something that might make sense of what he was going through, because none of it made sense. And I couldn't just simply look at him in his eyes and say that the death of his mom was meant to be, or that it was part of God's plan. At that moment, while I fully believed then and I fully believe now that God is in control, at that moment, those types of cliches, well, they just don't really work. Do we believe, as Christians, that God is powerful enough and cares enough for each one of us that all of these negative events that just happened this last week, and then all the other events that I know you can add in as well, that these events fold into a plan that is beyond our understanding? Maybe sitting in the church today without any kind of immediate crisis in our lives, we can say yes. But then when that crisis hits, that may not be what we want to hear. The difficult teaching that we're going to look at, and that's the title of the sermon, the difficult teaching is actually that word that every pastor tries to avoid in their sermon, predestination. You guys ready? We're going to do it. We haven't done it yet, but we're going to do it this Sunday. We're going to talk about predestination. Mark Twain, who I was surprised to hear, was raised as a Presbyterian. I'm not saying he was a Presbyterian when he got into his older, once he came out of his youth, but he was raised as a Presbyterian, and he showed up to get his honorary degree from Oxford in a tuxedo instead of what he was supposed to, which was a customary cap and gown. He didn't mean to, he just didn't know. And while he was receiving his honorary degree, he said to those gathered at Oxford, "I feel as out of place here as a Presbyterian in hell." So you may not get that. And you may not understand what that means, but it has everything to do with predestination. It has everything to do with this wrong interpretation of predestination that people think that we as Presbyterians believe. That we're the chosen ones, the frozen chosen, you've heard that. But at least we're chosen, even if we are frozen, but we're chosen. And we're not sure who else is, but we know we are. That's the wrong interpretation of predestination. Before I do get to Scripture, I want to share with you a metaphor, I guess, that I use to describe predestination. And I use it with the confirmation kids, and I use it with adults as well. So don't feel like I'm talking down to you. It's one that makes sense for me, and I like things simple. Really simple. So it really makes sense to me. I see our lives and the events that take place in our lives as musical notes. Notes that we play. And sometimes the notes are melodious and beautiful and wonderful and fit right into our lives. Those are the births and the marriages, the times that we celebrate and are joyful for. But there are also discordant notes in our lives that are jarring and dissonant, such as deaths and broken relationships. These are the notes, by the way, that the Stephen ministers are the ones most trained and best equipped to address, to walk alongside of us as those notes are playing, to kind of bring us back into the music, bring us back into the score. But God is the one who wrote the score. God is the one who is the conductor, who leads that piece of music. He's the only one that has the full sheet of music because he wrote it. And when we look at our present lives, we only hear those individual notes. We don't know the full sheet music. Sometimes we can look back in our lives, and you've done this, at a time when something went terribly wrong, and you look back over your life, and you're able to see and make some sense out of what happened then. But in your present and in your future, it's just bad notes. That's all they are. But God does hold those sheet sheet music in front of him. And you know what? We do have a choice. We can choose to play those notes that God wants us to play and follow along in the music that he wants us to play. Or we can choose to go off and play our own notes. And sometimes we do that more often than not. But he is always constantly in front of us, trying to bring us back into the symphony, trying to bring us back. That's his main goal, is so that we would all be together worshiping him. Now, predestination, as you know, is one of those central tenets of our Presbyterian Christian faith, and honestly, one of the main reasons why I am a Presbyterian. So I love talking about this topic because it makes sense to me. So let's look at our scriptures. We already read the Ecclesiastes verses. Now let's go to our Gospel of John. Chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, we're going to start at verse 60. Listen now to God's word to you from the Gospel of John. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" You know, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, it's useless. "The words that I have spoken to you, they're both Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." Because Jesus knew from the first, or from the beginning, who were the ones that did not believe. Who was the one who would betray him? And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Now, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, since predestination is such a heavy topic, I looked online for some predestination jokes. And I thought I would find some, but I was shocked by the angry discussions that were taking place about predestination and frankly the woeful misunderstandings of this theology. But I came up with one joke that was the best thing that I could find. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Do you know this one? You've heard this, yeah. Well, then I don't need to give the punchline. No, I will. None. Because they believe that God had predestined for it to go out, so they shouldn't replace it anyway. Yeah, it wasn't very good. It was the best one I could find. Ecclesiastes, let's turn to the Old Testament scripture. Ecclesiastes gives us a much better starting point than that joke. And it tells us pretty hard teaching. A scripture that if you were able to follow it, well done, because it's not an easy scripture to follow. If you're able to open it up in front of you, you'll recognize that, first of all, at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, it tells us that it was written, it was supposed to have been written by Solomon, King David's son. So Solomon would have certainly have seen and firsthand the workings of God in his father's life and also in his own life as well. But if you just go to a few verses before verse 9, in fact, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 3, you will hear words that you already know. Chapter 3 begins with, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." You've heard this, right? A time to be born, a time to die, a time for peace, a time for war, and on and on and on it goes. Well, our reading for today, verse 11, explains to us that it is God Himself that makes everything suitable for its time. All of these events in life, all of these events that take place in the world, don't just happen by chance. They don't just happen because, hey, you know, that's the way of the world. What verse 11 tells us very clearly is that it is God's hand that does this. That's the word. God's hand that does this. And we find that repeated throughout these verses, through verses 9 through 15. Let's hear them again. Verse 10, God has given to everyone. It's God who's taking that action. Verse 11, God has done. Verse 13, it is God's gift. God gives it to us. Again, He is taking that initiative. Verse 14, two times we read that God does this. And God does it so that, verse 13 tells us, so that we would be in awe of Him. That's why God does what He does. Not for anything negative, but so that we would all recognize who God is and be in awe of Him. You know, the cornerstone chapter for our understanding of predestination. This is where you get your Bible, and as soon as I tell you where it is, you open it up there, underline it, and write predestination, and I'll put it in an e-news so you know how to spell it. But it's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is the predestination chapter. And I'm just going to say a few verses of what Paul mentions. He states, and he talks to us, he's talking to the Romans, but he's speaking to us, and he says, "Who are you, a human being, to argue with God?" And then he goes, "Has the potter no right over the clay?" And that entire chapter speaks about how God does, how God is the one who is active in making sure that all that takes place will have the result of what Romans 8:38 tells us, which is that all 8:28, that all that takes place, all things will work for good for those who trust in the Lord, for those who believe. Those who misinterpret predestination, they take us away from the providence or the control of God and focus upon and complain about the fact that we don't have any say. Paul already addressed that in chapter 9. Who are we? as if we had a say in how the events of this world unfold. That's what we read in the German theologians who objected to this theology of predestination for many years, that they see it as God not leaving us without any choice at all. And that's the main complaint. Where's your free will in this theology? Well, this humanistic objection only points to, you know, every now and then I write a sentence and I think, ooh, that's really good, but no one's going to understand it. So let me read this sentence that I wrote here, and then I'll say it again. I do this periodically, if you all remember. This humanistic objection only points to the constant theme of our sin, which is that we always want to put ourselves in the place of God. We object, as humans, that there's no free will because we always want to put ourselves in the place of God. But I'm not saying there's no free will. And that's one of our greatest temptations, is to be in the place of God. So let's look at the true understanding of here in the New Testament of how Jesus speaks about predestination as well. So we set it up in Ecclesiastes where it is God who is in charge. That's the providence of God. It is God who allows and makes and does all these things that happen in our lives in one degree or another. We find ourselves in our reading in John in chapter 6, verse 60, after a long teaching by Jesus where he tells the crowd following him that he's able to provide them with eternal life. And this rabbi that they are following now makes this audacious claim. And as a result, his disciples say in verse 60, you read it in front of you, this is a difficult teaching. The word difficult in the Greek is skleros. We use that root word for multiple sclerosis, right? Skleros, what does it mean? Well, what happens in multiple sclerosis? Your synapses are hardened, so that they can't fire as much. So your brain and your muscles and everything about you is slowed down to the point where it kind of stops. The hardening of those synapses creates a situation where you know in the future big, big trouble is going to be coming down the road. So when his disciples say this is a skleros teaching, this is a hard teaching, it's not just for the present that it's difficult to wrap your head around, but you know that it's so difficult that in the future, it's only going to get worse. More and more people are going to misunderstand it, and more people are actually going to leave. And in fact, that's exactly what we find happening. In verse 66, we read that everyone left him except his 12 disciples. Well, we know how many people that is. Thousands of people, right? Because the 5,000 who were fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee followed him over. Remember, you're following along now in John. They followed him over, and you know a crowd attracts a crowd. And so there were thousands of people hearing Jesus teach. Those thousands left him, and all that he's left with are those 12. Why did they leave in verse 66? I'm convinced it's because of what he says in verse 65. I'm making you look a lot at your scriptures, so thank you. I see all your heads going down. That means you have your Bibles open. I like that. If you look at verse 65, Jesus states that no one can come to him. No one can come to Jesus unless it is granted or given by the Father. Stay with me here, because this is a fundamental understanding of predestination. God the Father has already chosen you to follow him. Yeah, your head's popped up on that one, didn't it? God the Father has already chosen you to follow Christ. That faith that he has given you is a gift. You have not earned it. It is not something that you have worked hard to make sure you get. It is a gift from God. Next Sunday, I expect at least 12 of you to show up. But that's what we understand. That's what we see here in this scripture. For God so loved the Presbyterians, right? No. For God so loved the world. Faith is not a gift to one group of people. Faith is not a gift to 122,000 people. It's a gift to the world. There's no room in our theology, there's no room in our understanding of predestination that limits who has been gifted this faith. That's double predestination, where God has chosen some for eternal salvation and he's chosen some for eternal damnation. I don't believe that. And I don't believe we should believe that. God has chosen all to have that faith. I am not a universalist, okay? I do not believe in universal salvation. I pray for it every night, but I don't believe that's what's going to happen. Karl Barth, my favorite theologian, he explains it this way, and I enjoy what he states because, again, it makes sense to me. He states that God has predestined. It is God's destiny, his desire, that all would come to know him, and he's given us all that faith so that we would pursue him. But not all of us open up that gift. And that's where there's some free will. Unfortunately, when we choose to enact our free will, how do we often choose to enact it? In a very negative way. In a very negative way. Let me give you another metaphor. The train from Lancaster to Philly, it's going to go to Philly. So if all 154 of us get on the train from Lancaster, we can end up in Philly if we want. But we can choose to get off. I know you've never imagined Philly being eternal life, but that's there's weaknesses in every analogy you use. But that's the understanding. We can be on that train, but you can also get off that train if you want. You can also play those discordant notes. You can choose to do that and then reap the repercussions from that. And those repercussions, I truly believe, is that you're going to miss out on eternal life. That is our choice. That is our choice. But it is God's choice, first and foremost, that we would all have this gift of faith. So Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he states, "Do you also want to leave me?" And Peter responds almost as if he finally gets that God is in control and God is the one who's directing and guiding this whole process. And he cries out, "But where else can we go? What other choice do we have? You've given us the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God." He got it. And Jesus then responds by saying, with another understanding of God's direct role in our lives, he said, "Well, you're right. And remember, I chose you. You didn't choose me." Even Judas was chosen. Okay, this is where things really start to get a little tricky now. And this is where at men's prayer breakfast that we had a pretty good discussion about this. But for me, this is where the joy and the promise and the hope of predestination of this teaching comes into play. Judas is mentioned in these verses as someone that Jesus knew from the beginning of time would turn his back and betray him. It's not like he kind of discovered it in the middle of his 3 years, but he knew from the beginning of time, and he still chose him. Can you imagine choosing a coworker that you know is plotting to murder you, to go alongside? Why in the world would Jesus do that? I think because he is hoping beyond hope that Judas would soften his hardened heart and turn to Jesus for the words of life and salvation. He knows it's not going to happen, but he just wants to give Judas another chance. Because God can change his mind, right? Yeah. No, he can. I didn't get any answer there. But you're listening, I can see. God predestined the destruction of Nineveh. It was going to happen. But the king and the people and the animals wore sackcloth and ashes, and God King James verse says relented, but the Hebrew says he changed his mind and saved them. God was going to destroy Jerusalem. But then he saw David and the elders in sackcloth and ashes asking for God to forgive them. And the Hebrew states he changed his mind. Oh, Judas, just turn one time. And God might change his mind. Wow. You just want to give them a chance. That's what God does. You know, the providence of God always, always places us in a place where we're able to hear Jesus' words of eternal life. God never gives up on us. I love that thought. That's why I love predestination. That's why I love Jesus, because he never gives up. Wow. Can you imagine if he had given up on you? Yeah. I don't know why I'm emotional about it. Well, maybe I do. Because he didn't give up. You know, the Presbyterian Church here in Strasbourg, we have been able to hear and enact Jesus' words for 180 years. It's a long time of being faithful to God's word. It's a long time of Jesus never giving up on us. In our denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, is kind of like a parent, actually, who from afar watches over us. We're a grown child, though. We are no longer an infant. 180 years old makes you a grown child. And at this time in the life of our church, we see our parents, the denomination, making decisions that many of us feel are unwise, specifically in the area of human sexuality. And I'm sorry to be talking about this when there's so many of you who are new today and are visiting probably the church for the first time. I don't plan that. Someone else does. That's what this sermon's about, isn't it? In a couple of weeks, your session is going to be having a conversation about what's happening in our denomination that has caused 5 churches within our presbytery to leave. Half a dozen already making steps to leave, and another half a dozen requesting to begin to look into that journey. You know, one of the greatest joys I had as a missionary for this denomination, by the way, one of the greatest joys that I had as a missionary serving in Russia and also serving in Italy was that we spent zero time discussing these issues. Zero. Not a single moment of our session meetings were devoted to this time. 100% of our time, 100% of our time was dedicated to feeding the hungry, clothing the destitute, providing shelter for those with nothing, getting prostitutes off the street who had been trafficked to Moscow and finding them a safe haven. That's what we spent all of our time working towards, baptizing people who had never heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I baptized more adults in Moscow than I have in my entire ministry, because they came to know the love of Christ through the work of the chaplaincy. We spent all of our time addressing real problems that Jesus constantly addresses in his teachings. This issue of human sexuality for me is not a salvation issue. And these conversations, frankly, are a waste of time. Y'all aren't going to be happy with that, but that's what I believe. It's a waste. I don't care if my time is wasted, but it's a waste of time of working toward the kingdom of God. I feel like a little bit like Peter, who wants to cry out, "Lord, where can we go? What options do we have?" Any other denomination, any other movement has its own problems that are just as bad as ours. I heard the words of eternal life in the Presbyterian Church. The fundamental teaching and issues that Jesus addresses more than others, such as poverty and justice and salvation, are still being taught here in this church, and no one can ever stop us from teaching that. This denomination, it has survived the sin of slavery. This denomination has survived the battle between fundamentalists and modernists in the 1920s. It has survived the destructive 1960s. I don't want to wake up 50 years from now as your pastor and think, because I expect to be here at least another 50 years, because I'm in my 30s. I don't want to wake up 50 years from now asking the question, we left over what? Why did we leave? I would much rather be a thorn in the side of an apostate denomination, if that's what you want to call it, than disconnected vagabonds who look to pick up and run at the first sight of trouble. I've never preached such controversial words, I think, from this pulpit, but I think it's time. We can, rest assured, and we always will be able to do our work here in this church for Jesus, even if our parents choose to go on a different path. God's hand is at play here in Strasbourg. His direction is leading us, but we, I honestly feel, are called to stay. And I'm kind of jumping ahead of the ship because we haven't had that conversation yet. But we're going to. We're going to as a session, and we're going to as a congregation as well. So please know that that train has left the station. We're moving down the track of having that conversation, but you need to know from the very beginning where your pastor is and where he stands. You know, predestination, the fact that God has chosen you to be his child, it becomes especially real in the frailty of life, or it becomes especially real when you have issues that pop up that are contentious and difficult. Isaiah 46 through 8 tells us that the flesh is grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the Stephen ministers are the ones who know it more than anyone, as the best equipped and the best trained lay people in the entire church. As they walk alongside of us, and you may be getting some folks who need you to walk alongside of them as we talk through this issue as well. But the Bible speaks so clearly to a providential God and its converse, stubborn human will driven by our selfish desires. When we step outside of God's plan for our life as individuals, when we play that wrong note on purpose, then we will inevitably reap the rewards and miss out on eternal life. Ohio State went to double overtime yesterday. I think I'm now in triple overtime. Predestination is a gift from God. Don't ever make that mistake that it's not. But it's given to all of us. I pray that as we look at what's happening and unfolding in the world around us and in our own lives, that we will always recognize that God's in control. God is absolutely in control. And Jesus is always looking to bring us back. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now as a church full of sinners. And that's who we are. We know, though, Lord, that you have called each one of us to your kingdom. You've called us to unwrap that gift of faith and to strengthen it and to grow it. You've given it to us, Lord, and we ask you now that you allow us to use it. Watch over us and keep us as in a halting, stumbling fashion we do just that. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.